let's now turn to read God's Word. And our reading tonight is again in the Old Testament, and we're going back to the book of 2 Samuel, and we're going to chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. We may well be more familiar with the events of chapter 11 of 2 Samuel, which are the events concerning the sin of David and Bathsheba. And therefore I want just to take the very last phrase of chapter 11 before we come into chapter 12. Chapter 11 and the last phrase we read: "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, save one little ewe lamb which he had brought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. And it did eat of his own meat, and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd, to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb, and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives unto thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the son. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house. And the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. David therefore besought David for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth, but he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. And the servants of David feared to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spake unto him, and he would not hearken unto our voice. How will he then vex himself if we tell him that the child is dead? But when David saw that his servants whispered, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said unto his servants, Is the child dead? And they said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, "What thing is this that thou hast done? Thou didst fast and weep for the child while it was alive, but when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread." And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And David comforted Bathsheba his wife, and went in unto her, and lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. Amen. And we look to the Lord to give us understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. Let us again worship our God using this time some words from Psalm 32. Psalm 32. "O blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin, and in whose spirit there is no guile nor fraud is found therein. When as I did refrain my speech, and silent was my tongue, my bones then waxed old, because I roared all day long. For upon me both day and night thine hand did heavy lie, so that my moisture turned is in summer drought thereby. I thereupon have unto thee my sin acknowledged, and likewise mine iniquity I have not covered." These five stanzas of Psalm 32, "O blessed is the man." Will you turn with me to the portion we read there, to 2 Samuel chapter 12? And I want to go through this incident that we have here in our reading of the meeting between David and Nathan. It has many consequences and many applications that we can take right out to ourselves today. We're all familiar, perhaps, from our own Bible knowledge of the incident in chapter 11 I referred to there, of David and his sin with Bathsheba. It was a fearful, horrendous sin against God. And it's quite noticeable, perhaps, when you read it, the number of times that Bathsheba is constantly referred to as the wife of Uriah. Even after Uriah is dead, she is constantly given that name and that description. And it's only when you get down to verse 24, we read, "David comforted Bathsheba, his wife." All the while before this, she was not his. It was a fearful sin he had committed. And when you read back through chapter 11, he cuts a very contemporary image. He cuts the kind of image that people today would be jealous of. He's the one in control. He's the one that's doing things. He's the one who's in charge of his circumstances, his life. He tries all of these cover-up procedures. Plan A, plan B, plan C. And at the end, at last, something works. It looks as if he's in the clear. But the Lord is a spectator in all the affairs of men, him and us. And although the Lord is silent, he is not absent. And he makes an assessment of what David has done. The thing that David has done displeased the Lord. There is, for some who read this, a bit of a mystery. Why did the Lord not intervene sooner to put things right? Why did he not intervene to prevent Uriah being killed in the unfolding of all the plans of David? We're not given an answer to that kind of a question. And I would say we're not due an answer either. There are mysteries in Scripture, and there are mysteries even in our own lives. Why things happen the way they do. And if we are to ask God to give an explanation of every single thing that happens here or here, then we are going far beyond our realm as his creatures of his hand. He is not obliged to give an explanation to anyone. There are indeed mysteries. But although there might be mysteries, we can look at them with the assurance that they're always out of God's perfect wisdom, and they're always, always for the good of his people. We cannot follow all the ramifications, but what we do know and what we do have, we can hold tight as we go through periods which perhaps are a mystery to us. Well, here we have David then, a man who strikes the pose of being in control. But that's not the final word about David, and that's not the final word about ourselves or anyone else in similar circumstances to that which we find David at this time. He thought he was free, and he thought he was running. And if he was running, he ran straight into the character of his God. He thought that he had got off with a perfect cover-up. But the eye of the Lord penetrates below and saw what he had done. We are therefore confronted with the justice, the holiness, the power of Almighty God. But we're also confronted here with something else. Something sweet to David and to every one of the Lord's people. We are here in the experience and in the land of grace. We might say, yes, for David, the focus of this chapter would be verse 7. When Nathan points the finger perhaps and says, "You are the man." But I would suggest that for the Lord, the focus is not so much verse 7, but verse 8. "I gave you this, and I gave you that, and I gave you the next thing, David. And if that had been too little, I would have given you this and this and this on top of it all. Why then have you despised me?" The grace of God in the face of all that David had done against God. A year has passed. A child is born. That kind of occasion for many is a time of joy and rejoicing. But for David, whatever might be the outward show, inwardly he wasn't feeling it. He was a miserable man. There are two Psalms which open up and unzip his life and let us see inside his life. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 reflect the feelings and the emotions of David in what he experienced here. And if you go back to Psalm 32, he says he's like a bone that's been lying in the noonday sun, dry with not a single drop of water in it. That's the kind of life he was living. There was not a single drop of joy. He had lost fellowship, he had lost joy, he had lost so many things along the way because of this sin. He hadn't yet come to the point of confessing it. It was still bottled up inside him. He needed to repent and he needed to be restored. And the Lord God was not going to leave him in that kind of condition. To be left like that would not have reflected well on the character of God. For David to be left the way he was would have created too many dangerous thoughts in too many people at that time. The same kind of danger that we've got today. Well, God is not that concerned, is he? If David gets off with it. God is not that powerful that he can't do a thing about David. You know, it is possible to get away with doing that's wrong. These are the dangerous thoughts that could have arisen out of the experience of David and Bathsheba. And the Lord will not allow his character, his reputation, to be tarnished with such dangerous thoughts. He will not allow David to be left where sin has brought him. He will not allow a spot against his reputation, his nation, his people. And so therefore he's going to act. If you are a child of God, a believer, we can all identify with what David is going through. Been there, done it. We can share something of the degree of apprehension that David had. Even the note of terror might creep in when we're aware of the awfulness of what we've done. And we immediately ask the question, what will the Lord do next? The land of grace. That's what we enter when we come into this chapter. And so therefore, let's try to break it down as we go through it and see what it says to us. And the first thing I want us to see here is that we have a confrontation. God is silent only for so long. And when the time comes to speak, that's the time to be afraid. God will confront and God will correct his people. And these kind of experiences are not to be dismissed or derided today. They are unpleasant for us, to be sure, but that's because they're of our own making. But also the way in which the Lord will intervene when we've gone wrong, when we've gone astray. The way the Lord intervenes indicates God's care for us. Go back to Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. And you'll see there that love that is highlighted in the way in which he's committed to the spiritual good and well-being of his people. When the Lord corrects his people, it's not naked punishment only and solely. There is always underneath this principle operating restoration. to bring his people back. We saw it this morning in Isaiah 35. They were sent into the exile in Assyria, into Babylon. They were sent there until this idolatry was weaned out of them. And they were brought back to God. And they were then brought back to the land of promise. So therefore we've got a confrontation. And we've got Nathan coming. And somebody has said that the prophet with a message is the shepherd with the crook. The prophet with the message is the shepherd with the crook. He's coming to seek and to save David. When you go through chapter 11, this word sent appears about 11 or 12 times. David sent. Joab sent. This one, the next one, the other one sent. People were busy and people were active. They all had their turn. Now God sends. God sent Nathan. He will not allow any one of his children to be comfortable in their sin. David thought that he had got off with what he had done and he had covered it up well, but the God comes after him. Not pleasant. But what if he didn't do it? What if he left us abandoned where sin brought us? What a fearful prospect that would be for us. People, David, people today, even the Lord's people, where a blemish comes into the family of God, people think, well, I've got off with it. I've survived. I've succeeded. But just as David was chased by the Lord, so the Lord will chase after his people today. Confrontation with Nathan. And Nathan, we've got to pause and remind ourselves, Nathan was a friend of David. Maybe even a close friend of David. David knew, Nathan knew the heart of David. If you go back a few chapters to chapter 7 and verse 3, you find the kind of situation when they're both sitting underneath the setting sun with the heat of the day abated, and they're just sitting there and they're talking amongst themselves. That's the kind of atmosphere that's created, and it's the atmosphere of relaxed informality between David and Nathan. There's no house for God's ark to be in. I'm going to build one. And Nathan encourages him. That kind of conversation takes place, indicating that they were friends together, as well as a counselor to each other. And that explains the ease, the access, the informality. There's no need for Nathan to make an appointment. There's no need for the heralds to announce his welcome, his arrival. There's nothing of that kind of rank or ceremony or procedure. Nathan just comes before David. That familiarity and friendship, but that causes a problem for Nathan. A problem perhaps in confronting someone who is his friend. Speaking for God can be a tough job. Speaking for God can be a tough job for Nathan speaking to David. But it must have a priority over all else. Loyalty to God must overrule any dread that Nathan had of calling the king to account. And so Nathan tells the king a few home truths, and he doesn't falter at any crucial moment. We are told in the book of Proverbs 27, verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend. The friendship that these two men had survived this test and pressure. David may well have thanked God for Nathan's courage and care in coming to speak to him. When you go and look at the life of David, chapter 5 and 14, and I think it's somewhere in Luke chapter 3, you'll find there a listing of the sons that David had. And one of them is called Nathan. Perhaps appreciation for what he had done, confronting him when confrontation was necessary. He told the story. He didn't come face to face and start reading the riot act to David. He didn't come and say, "You're a murderer, you're a womanizer." He came in a very indirect way. He told a story. And perhaps by telling the story, he was reducing and bringing down the defenses of David. David may well have thought that what Nathan was telling him was a real story, that he wanted some counsel or guidance upon what was he going to do. But when the defenses were brought down, the Lord came close and the Lord spoke to David. Alexander White, one of the commentators, says that Nathan had the sword within an inch of the conscience of David before David even realized there was a sword in the hand of Nathan. Nathan had the sword within an inch of the conscience of David even before David realized he had a sword in his hand at all. Confrontation, times it's in your face, straight up. But there are other times when that subtle, sideways approach can also be just as effective. Confrontation. But the second thing that we have here is conviction. The ingenuity of God's grace got inside the defenses of David. And before David even realized it, David had lost the battle. The story that Nathan told got the emotions, got the mind, got the juices going of David. His hormones were well in flight. He was fizzing mad by the story that he was told. And then the point is made in verse 7. You're the man. He was exposed to the fury of God's offended grace. The way in which David, the detail, the sin that he had committed, is all the more heinous and offensive when it's set against the blessings which God had put upon him. The degree and the experience of conviction is heightened and magnified when David is reminded of the good things God has given to him over such a long time. I did this. I did that. I gave you all of these things, David. Why have you done this against me? There's no logic whatsoever to what you've done. David wasn't a deprived person. David was a man that was loaded with blessings from the hand of God. And verse 7 brings that accusation home to him. And verse 9 closes any door of escape and silences any protestation or questions from him. Why did you do it? And he's got no answer. But we see here something else. The conviction that he experienced. We see the way in which his actions had consequences like ripples that spread out from his life. You've despised my word, God says in verse 9. It's as if God's word didn't matter anymore to David. It's as if he could treat it with a bit of laissez-faire. He could take it or leave it, just simply be indifferent to it in this particular area of morals. It's got no consequences for me. And God is saying, you've despised my word. You've not held it up as an important factor in your life. And if you've despised my word, he goes on in verse 10 to say, you've also despised me by treating my word in that way. And then he goes on in verse 14 to say, yes, and what will the other nations say as well because of what you've done? You've encouraged them in their thinking about God and about his people. Righteousness, it'll count for nothing with them because of what you've done, David. If David was furious over the story that Nathan told him, how much more furious is the Lord with David? And as we said right at the beginning, this is God dealing with David in his grace. Grace is not always a tame and a mild thought or favor from God. Grace is not always mild or tame thought or favor of God. Grace can sometimes be furious and wild. And that's what David experienced. Nathan's sums then. We said it this morning in Psalm 103. The sums that he did there. Nathan does the sums for him here. And these sums only highlighted the offense he had committed and the conviction that he felt. Confrontation. Conviction. What else do we have here? Verse 13. We have confession. I have sinned against the Lord. In the Hebrew, it's just two words. He deserves death, but he's given a pardon. The Lord has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. And when you read these words and that experience in verse 13, you might say, well, it was just too easy for David, wasn't it? It's just too easy for him to have these words spoken. But we've got to pile into that verse 13. All that has happened, and remember, it's a year since it's sin with Bathsheba. And we've got to unpack Psalm 32 and unpack Psalm 51. And we've got to take it into this verse to see exactly what David has been going through, what he's been experiencing. It's got a simple spiritual experience there for us. But it's filled out in Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And the important thing we've got to see in what David says here is, he didn't try to put up any buffers. He didn't put out any barriers or obstacles. He didn't try to qualify in any way what God's assessment of him was. Yes, Lord, I've sinned, but he didn't try that. Yes, Lord, you're right, but it's the place I was in. He didn't try that. Yes, Lord, I've done it, but look at the way in which it happened. Look at the way I made. None of these things were used or said by David. He put his hands up and he said, mea culpa, I'm guilty. And he made no attempt to defend or to protect himself against the consequences of what he had done. He simply says, Lord God, and this is the essence of confession for him and for us. We are just simply saying the same about ourselves as God says about us. That's what it means to confess, to acknowledge our sin. We're saying the same thing about us as what God says about us. He knows himself to be a sinner. We've looked at that and hinted at it from Psalm 32. He knows. He's bottled it up for 9-12 months. Anybody that tried to get close to him would have had his head in his hands. That's how sensitive and touchy David was. Until the Lord dealt with him through the words of Nathan the prophet. And he confessed. But what else? Not only do we see the confession, but we see the comfort that he had or was given. For the sin that he had committed in the Old Testament regime, it would have meant the death penalty. But that was not applied to David. He was spared, he was delivered. That's the logical basis that David knew applied to himself. That's the fearful expectation that David had for himself. The same way as ourselves when we commit something and God deals with us, heaping up the things that he's given to us. And there is with us, as with David, a fearful expectation. And we see the element of grace again coming in. You are not going to die. The way in which the Lord turns aside our logic in his grace. But that sin that he has committed, it's not left lying or hanging there over him. It's not left on the shelf. Remember, this is the important teaching about forgiveness in the gospel. The sins of God's people are not left on a shelf where the Lord can sometime, any time, put his hand out and take something down and say, hey, wait a minute, remember this one. Remember what you committed at such and such a time and place. There it is. And we're again reminded of it and it's brought before our minds. That's not the way the Lord works. That's not the gospel. What does it say in the Old Testament? It says that our sins are put behind the back of God. They're cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. They are disposed of how? They are covered underneath the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the comfort. The comfort that David had. But there's also consequences for David. Consequences we can put out simply that it doesn't mean he's right back to square one. To be pardoned and forgiven as David was doesn't mean that everything rewound back to the beginning as they were before. There are consequences of what he has done. Sin does leave its mark. The child dies. There is going to be a sword and a conflict within his house all his days. His sin that was done privately is going to be repeated later in public. There are consequences. And although covered by the grace of God and overshadowed by the hope of heaven, there are some aspects of the life of the saint that are not reversible on this side of eternity. Think of the damage done through drink and drugs, riotous living of one complexion or another. These things remain in the person's body. Liver cirrhosis doesn't suddenly disappear just when the drunkard becomes a Christian. But there are blessings of the Lord. And the Lord keeps us close to Himself. And we are constantly reminded through these things that we once did, where our weakness is now. And we keep dependent upon the Lord when that arises again. Consequences with David, with ourselves. Grace experienced and exhibited to David. But there's one final strand of that grace that I want to touch on before we close. The element of grace concerning the child. What does David do but he throws himself into prayer? He throws himself into prayer for this child. He doesn't eat. He doesn't sleep. He adopts a most intense, disciplined approach in prayer. A passion that scares the onlookers. A passion that scares his servants. Who's going to tell him? Who's going to tell him that the child is dead? And yet when he's told, he slips back into normal behavior. He washes, he eats, he goes about things as usual. How do you explain that? You need to go down to verse 22. And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live?" You see, David knew the character of his God. David knew the God he was dealing with, and he was a gracious God. And there were these thoughts tumbling over in the mind of David. Well, perhaps, who knows? It's a possibility. All of these thoughts being fed and stimulated by what he knows about the grace of God. And the grace he's known, and the grace perhaps that might be shown and exhibited to the child also. Who can tell whether God might delight to do it in this case? Peter, having denied his Lord, Peter, having behaved in the way that he did, denied his Lord three times with oaths and curses. You can almost imagine Peter being on the outside circle of that friends evermore. You can always imagine Peter being on the outside circle of those that were the disciples of the Lord from that point onwards. You cannot complain. It's his own doing. He's done it. He's made his bed. He's got to lie in it. But who knows what the Lord will do? Who knows what the Lord will do to restore his own in his grace? And if he's done it to David, David holds on to it and pleads it back to the Lord. Lord, will you be gracious to the child also? It's not a way of helping us to be comfortable in our sin. No, that's not the way it's to be used. But it does lift us up a little bit out of the despair that sin brings upon us. Who knows what God will do in this situation, in my need, in these things that I brought upon myself. Who knows just how far God's grace will reach or run? We cannot put limits on it. We dare not define it. But we can always hope. We can always entertain the possibility. Who knows? I thought, perhaps, that's what David shows us. The land of grace. The experience of grace that he had at God's hand. God cares and God loves his own. When they stray, he'll track them down and bring them back. He deals with us. He dealt with David personally to bring about that restoration. He will untangle the fearful web we weave and the deceit that we bring about. And he will do it to bring us back to himself. There are times when his MO, his method, there are times when the strategy God uses in bringing us back is fury. But whatever be the method that the Lord uses, we always have to remind ourselves the fearful cost of these blessings the Lord again lavishes upon us when we don't deserve them. God's dealings with us, radiant in grace and mercy. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, again we sit underneath thy word and we seek the ability to drink it all into our souls, to absorb it, so that when we go our own separate ways tonight, we may be able to hold on to thy word yet again, revisit it and get something fresh and new from it for ourselves. We ask, Lord, that by thy Spirit we might remember it in that way and that we might use it in that way and that we might be built up in our understanding of thee, our God, and that we might mature and be balanced in our Christian life and living. Deal with us in thy patience, in thy grace, in thy mercy. Forgive us our sins in high privilege this day. For all we ask is in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 103. Psalm 103 at verse 9. He will not chide continually, nor keep his anger still. With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did requite our ill. For as the heaven in its height, the earth surmounteth far, so great to those that do him fear, his tender mercies are. As far as east is distant from the west, so far hath he from us removed in his love all our iniquity. Such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. Psalm 103 from 9 through to 13. He will not chide continually. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship, communion and blessing of the Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.